Good to see everyone here once again this evening. I've got quite a bit of material to get through, and so for your sake, we're going to go ahead and get through into the lesson. You want to turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. We're going to look at a text there this evening, and I'm about to preface the study in this specific text, but the main text of this evening's study will be Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 18, and we'll look through to verse 30 this evening. I want to especially consider what is said there in verse 26 of Romans 8 when it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And this is a difficult text. Romans, the 8th chapter, is one of the most, I would say, difficult chapters in the New Testament. And I want to try to explain to everyone here this evening what that means. And you may have heard various interpretations of it. Several differ on exactly what it means, but I think that as we look at the grand context of Scripture and then the specific immediate context of Romans, the 8th chapter, we can further understand exactly what Paul is talking about here. Firstly, note that this section of Scripture, beginning in verse 17, really starts the concept of suffering, talking about having this sin washed away through the blood of Jesus. Paul remembered himself as a Jew without Christ, a wretched man that I am, and now he is saved by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It has made him free from the law of sin and death, but now there is the glory that is waiting for him and other Christians, but what comes first is suffering. We understand that Christians are to suffer in this life, just like the rest of the world suffers, and then in addition to what the rest of the world suffers as being part of humanity, Christians suffer for the namesake of Christ and God. We notice in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter in the discussion of the resurrection of the body, the difference between the body we have now and the body that we hope to have in the resurrection and we look forward to. Verse 42 says that the body is sown in corruption, and that's the body we have now. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. In verse 53, he adds to it this concept of it being a mortal body, and the one we will be given in the resurrection is an immortal body. Mortal, of course, meaning subject to death. And that's why it is a weak body, a body of corruption, a body of dishonor, a body that is a natural body. And this body that we're given is not made to last. It's made to live for a certain amount of time and then die, awaiting for the resurrection of the spiritual body. With that, logically, comes everything that has to do with death. Disease and suffering, heartache and discomfort. And we know this all too well as members of the human race. There is disease and suffering and death all around us, and we are not above that. We will suffer these things. But as I said, Christians have an additional suffering to the concept of the outward man perishing, just in the general sense as it comes naturally, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. For in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter in verse 12, the Apostle Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so while the rest of the world may live on in some degree of comfort because they're not living for a higher purpose of Christ, which the majority of the world hates, we as Christians, although we suffer in general as members of the human race, we suffer additionally as Christians. And this is something that Peter mentions in his epistle, an epistle that is described as an epistle of suffering for the Christian and for Christ as members of the church. And he writes about this kind of suffering in the 6th verse of the 1st chapter of his epistle. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, this hope of salvation you have, Though now for a little while, if need be, you may be grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith that is tested by this suffering and fire, the salvation of your souls. It is something that is an absolute necessity as Christians. If you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you can expect persecution. And Peter says this is necessary to test our faith. Our faith may feel strong until it's tested by these sufferings. We are studying about this in the morning class of the auditorium in the Gospels, right now in John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus is telling them that he's going to die, he's going to leave them, and their faith they think is strong, but he says, no, you're going to forsake me. This is for the testing of our faith. If our faith fails in the day of adversity, it is smaller than what we think it is. But if it continues and it prevails, we receive the end of that faith, the salvation of our souls. And in this, we should not be surprised when we suffer. In the fourth chapter, in the 12th verse, Peter said, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And this is kind of the context of Romans the 8th chapter. You look for the glory, you have the hope, but you're going to suffer. And count that as a joyous occasion. Don't be surprised by it. In fact, Jesus, in that context of our study on Sunday mornings, told his disciples that if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15, verse 18 and 20. We know this. If we are going to live godly in Christ Jesus, we are going to seek to live separate from the world and be consecrated to Christ in a world full of sin and hatred for righteousness and holiness, we're going to suffer. And really, if we're not suffering in some sense or fashion, understanding that we don't have it as bad as the first century Christians in Palestine and in those areas that are discussed in the Bible, but we're going to be looked on as outcasts. We're going to be verbally abused and persecuted in those fashions. That's part of this suffering. We're going to have to endure these things, but we don't have to endure it alone because we can't endure it alone. Hebrews chapter 7 discusses the high priesthood of Jesus and discusses it and explains it in such a way that it is not according to the tribe of Levi, but it comes through the order of Melchizedek. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe God spoke nothing about concerning the priesthood. So in Hebrews 7 and verse 17, quoting from the Old Testament, the Hebrew writer says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," repeating this in verse 27 or 21. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In verse 23, he says, "There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." And notice the significance of this here. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." We have a high priest who will not die. He will not cease to be. He will not cease to work. He's always there to aid us in our suffering. There is no one else that could fill the role that he has filled. And we thank God for that role that he fills. Hebrews chapter 2 discusses it a little further with regard to his aid, his mediation, his intercession on our behalf. It says in verse 16 of Hebrews 2 that he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He is, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted." He's not just an individual who seeks and attempts to aid us in our suffering without any experience himself. We might tell someone who comes up to us, who tries to help us, who tries to comfort us, and we may in inappropriate character be annoyed by that and say, you don't know what I'm going through. You can't help me. You have no idea. But Jesus, He knows. He is the great high priest. He is the one who can aid us in our suffering. John mentioned this in the second chapter of his epistle when he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a mediator, an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins and also for the whole world. He is our advocate. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the one who aids us in our suffering because He Himself left heaven, came into the form of man, and experienced such suffering that we could not even fathom, and endured it for the joy that was set before Him. And He endured the temptation. He endured the persecution. He endured the mockery and the blasphemy. Never once turned from God, but was faithful to the end. And He's at the right hand of the throne of God. And that person, with all of that experience and all of that victory and that suffering, He aids us. And it's a wonderful thing. I want us to remember that as we get into this study of Romans, the 8th chapter, because it's going to be important as the remote context of Scripture must be taken into consideration when studying other passages. And that's how I'll preface this before we get into this real quick. This is a very difficult passage, and it's given commentators no end of trouble, and there's so many differences of opinion on how it is interpreted. But some of the problems come from trying to interpret a difficult passage by itself. The hermeneutic that the Holy Spirit reveals to us in the Scripture, the way that we interpret the Bible, is that there are truths that are plain and simple and very easy to understand. And we take those truths and with those understandings, interpret the difficult passages in light of those easy passages to understand. If you try to interpret the difficult passages without thinking about the passages that are more plain and clear and easy for us to understand, that don't have as much depth, then we're going to miss points there because the Scripture can't contradict itself. Peter mentioned in his second epistle that some of the writings of Paul are difficult. They're hard to understand, but the reason people twist it to their own destruction is because they're untaught and they're unstable. But we need to be taught and we need to be stable. Take the whole passage of Scripture, the whole context into consideration. And then we work through these knotty passages, trying to interpret them and figure out what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us. So Romans, the 8th chapter, this context of suffering really begins in verse 17. When the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says that if we are children of God, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, joint heirs of Christ of the glory. But he says, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. A lot of individuals, they want the glory, they want heaven, they want the eternal reward, but they don't want to work for it. They don't want to endure what we have to endure. He says, the glory is there for the child of God in the future, but you've got to suffer first. And so, why not just give up if we're going to have to suffer? He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed, notice, in us. This is the context. The Christian is going to get glory in heaven, being with God and the Son forever, if he is faithful. But first, suffering comes. Now, you can endure that suffering, understanding that that glory far outweighs this suffering. In fact, it's incomparable. You can't even compare the two. They're so different in their weight of legitimacy and wonder that is that glory that we look forward to. So with that, he goes on to explain. Let us read verse 19 through 21. He says concerning this suffering that we have to go through first, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Let us understand that Paul is following the same thoughts he's been talking about. And so it might seem weird to us. Why is he bringing up the creation, and what is that creation? He goes from, we as Christians are looking toward the glory, but we're going to suffer for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. What is that creation? And there are differing opinions concerning this creation. And one of the main ones that individuals suggest is that he's talking about the physical creation. All those things which are subhuman, the subhuman level of creation. They are the plants and the animals and the inanimate objects in the world, the globe itself. There is an earnest expectation for the children of God, and there is a hope that it is subjected in. And later on, we'll read about the groaning of the creation and the birth pangs. And some suggest that that is the physical creation. But I want us to think a little bit about that and how that kind of contradicts the concepts here that he talks about concerning the creation. Notice he says this creation, it eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That's one. It was subjected to futility, but was subjected in hope. So it waits for the revealing of the sons of God, and it's subjected in hope. It has a hope. It has a future. But also, it was going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So three things. It is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. It has hope of the liberty from this corruption that it's experiencing. And so if it is the physical creation, then Paul is saying the physical creation has a future. The physical creation, it's going to be released from this corruption, from this futility, from this suffering. But we read elsewhere in the Bible, 2 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 10 specifically, that when the day of the Lord comes, it will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. 1 John chapter 2 says this world is passing away in the lust of it. There's going to be a time when everything we know physically ceases to exist. But if this creation in Romans the 8th chapter is that physical creation, Paul is saying otherwise. He's saying it has a hope. It's going to be released from suffering. It's going to be released from this corruption. And so some individuals suggest that it is figurative language. We read of that in the Old Testament, talking about how the hills rejoice. And there is figurative language about the mountains that are there, and they are personified, and there are parts of the creation that are discussed in that figurative language, talking about the glory brought to God. But that's out of the context of this passage. He hasn't been using figurative language at all in any part of this remote context. He won't start using figurative language. He's been discussing the redemption of man through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the obedience of the gospel, justification by grace through faith. And it is something that he has discussed plainly, not in any figurative language. So why does he switch to figurative language all of the sudden here? I want to suggest to you that this creation is the same creation that he's been talking about in the context previous. And that is the spiritual creation. In verse 18, we noted that the glory that we wait for will be revealed in us. And then he starts talking about this creation. Why change the subject? We are the subject. We suffer. We're waiting for glory. And now let's talk about the creation. I want to suggest to you the context has been discussing this new spiritual creation in Christ Jesus. Notice chapter 7 of Romans, verse 24. Paul, under the old law, without Christ. Understand that, not as a Christian, without Christ. He says, O wretched man that I am, verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, I thank God through Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's in sin. He's got the corruption of sin and death. He is subject to this death, and he has no hope. Who's going to deliver me from this? Who's going to transform me? Who's going to make me new? Who's going to make me whole? That's what chapter 8 is about. You are going to be set free from this bondage of sin and death by the spirit of the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the only way in which that is going to redeem you and make you new and wash away your sins and release you from that bondage is if you are an individual that is concerned with spiritual things. We get to verse 6 of chapter 8. He says there, "For to be carnally minded is death," but notice here, "to be spiritually minded is life and peace." That's not a life that Paul enjoyed under the old law before he was a Christian. That's a life, a new life, a new creation that he enjoys now that he has come to Christ and had his sins washed away. Notice verse 9. "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And so we have spiritual death. That's what we call now as Christians our old man, but we're a new man now. And how was that new man made? And it was made by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, "We are his workmanship," meaning creation. He's made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Remember in Romans 6 and verse 4, "We were buried with him in baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." It's talking about the Christian here. And it doesn't change in Romans chapter 8 when he starts talking about the creation. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." And that's just a different tense of this word, creation. It's the same Greek word. Anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. He says, we're going to suffer. This creation is subjected to suffering. What's the difference? He uses different words to describe it. He's talking about the same people. He's talking about us as Christians. The Christians will suffer. The Christians are subjected to futility. The Christians are under the bondage of corruption, and we're not going to escape it until he says what we eagerly wait for, the revealing of the sons of God. Now, what is that? And why would the physical creation wait for that anyways and look for that? The inanimate creation that's going to be destroyed. That doesn't make very much sense. I want to suggest to you that it is exactly what the Apostle John discussed in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. We are the sons of God. We are the children of God. But that's not been fully realized yet. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Our spirits are new, and our inward man is being renewed day by day. And we are walking according to the Spirit, and our sins are washed away, and we are sons of God. But John says in verse 2 of 1 John 3 that we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the glory he's talking about. And we're suffering, but we're eagerly waiting for the revealing of who we truly are and that transformation, ultimately, in the resurrection. And those who are not dead are going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. We, as the new creation in Christ Jesus, understand that we are the sons of God, but the world doesn't see it in our physical makeup. We look the exact same as we did before, but we know we're not the same. That's going to change when Jesus is revealed. We shall be like him. It will be revealed what we truly are, and we will be in a glorious appearance. Also, in verse 21, it says that this creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And what is that liberty about? It is a freedom from that bondage of corruption. We're suffering now, he says, but there's a glory that's not even to be compared with the suffering that we're going through now. It's so much greater than this, and we are eagerly waiting for the revealing of who we really will be and the liberty that is enjoyed by the children of God. Revelation 7 and verse 16 should be a divine commentary on this concept of this glorious liberty of the children of God, a freedom, a release from the bondage of corruption. When the Revelation says in Revelation 7:16, they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of their throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's what he's talking about. There's a glory. You want to get to that glory. You're eagerly waiting for that glory, but you've got to suffer first. And not just you're going to suffer first, but God subjected you to this suffering in hope so that you could hope for that glory, and you're going to be released from it. There's going to be a freedom. And it's not just for a little while, it's for eternity. You won't even cry ever again. You won't need food, you won't need water, you won't be lacking anything. There will be no sorrow, there will be no heartache, there will be no pain, there will be no anguish. All that suffering that God requires us to endure will be no more. You'll be released from it. There will be a liberation. He continues this thought of the creation in verse 22. And he says that we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. I want us to pause there. Understanding the creation is that spiritual creation, Christians, whose inward man has been renewed and is being renewed, and we are different than when we were before we were buried in baptism and raised to walk in that newness of life. But what are these birth pangs that he's talking about? I want us to interpret verse 22 in light of verse 23 when he talks about that we who have the first fruits of the spirits groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. First fruits of the Spirit. First fruits, of course, denotes that which is first in the harvest. And what it did is, although in other places we understand it means to be dedicated to God, what is best, what is first goes to God, it also indicates that there's more to follow. You got the first fruits. That means there is more in the harvest to follow. And the first fruits of the Spirit have to do with that new creation that we are in Christ Jesus. We were the man of sin. We were under the bondage of corruption in regard to spiritual things, the body of sin and death, and the law of sin and death. And in our baptism and redemption spiritually, we are given a new man. We are made a new man, and we are now in Christ Jesus as an individual who is righteous and has the hope of heaven. And that's the first fruits of the Spirit, because there's more to follow. He says, we eagerly wait for the revealing of the sons of God. We don't know what we shall be, but we know that we're going to be like Christ. So when he's revealed, we're going to be like him. We've got the first fruits. We've been redeemed, but redemption is a process. Salvation is a process, and it has not yet been consummated. And so while we're in this physical body, even though that we're a new man in Christ, and we're a glorious man in Christ with hope, we still groan. And he calls them birth pangs because although we have been born again of water in the Spirit, like Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, there's another birth that's going to follow. And he's considering the resurrection. He says, we eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We've been born again in the Spirit, but our bodies haven't changed. And God has promised us that those will change. We will be raised incorruptible, and those who had not yet died, they will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. This is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is discussing the ministry that the apostles are involved in, all the suffering and heartache they're going through for the sake of God in Christ Jesus. He says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And why is that? Because you've got to suffer first before you get to the glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He continues this thought. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. That's what he's saying there. There's a transformation that is coming. There's another birth that is coming, a birth into this new body that Christ has promised for us and will give us if we are faithful to the end. But there are birth pangs until it. There are pains that we experience to the extent of groaning within this physical body. And even though our inward man has been renewed, our outward man is perishing. But you've got to endure that. And how do we endure that? He says, that glory, look to that glory. It's not worthy to be compared with the suffering. In verse 24, he continues that thought. What's going to drive us? Why not just give up? It sounds depressing. This new creation in Christ Jesus, although it is amazing to be involved in, and it's an amazing blessing, our souls are renewed and our sins are forgiven, you're still subjected to futility and corruption. God says you got to go through this before this whole glorious transformation is consummated in heaven for eternity. Why continue in that if we're subjected to this corruption? Because of that glory that is waiting for us. He says in verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? He's saying, it's coming, but you don't have it yet. That's why it's called hope. And hope drives us. Because if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This is the context of Romans chapter 8, 18 through 27. We have a hope, and it's going to drive us. It's going to allow us to endure this suffering. Because although we're renewed in the spirit, we still wait for the redemption of our body. But we've got to suffer through this, and we allow that hope to give us endurance and perseverance. So hope sustains us. But there's something else that he mentions there that sustains us, that allows us to endure, allows us to persevere, that aids us in this necessary suffering. He says, verse 26, likewise, that is, in the same way in which this hope of glory is helping you, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Weaknesses being the subjection to futility and corruption in this mortal body. He says, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the question is, what's that Spirit? Who, maybe, is that Spirit? The Spirit helps us by making intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And generally, the first thought is the Holy Spirit. And that's the major interpretation of this passage. The Holy Spirit helps us in that corruption, in that suffering, by peering into us and interceding for us on our behalf before God. And there are a few things that are wrong with this I want to suggest to you this evening. Firstly, this concept of that word Spirit. Most likely your translation capitalizes that S. And the reason it does that, as we know, is that the translators thought the context suggested this was the Holy Spirit speaking. So this individual who is part of the Godhead has a capital S because it is this title given him. This is the Holy Spirit. I want us to understand that this word Spirit doesn't always mean the Holy Spirit. This word pneuma means a current of air, a breath, a breeze. It can mean the human spirit, a rational soul, a mental disposition. There are so many things that it can mean. And what has to be considered is the context. How do we know what he's talking about? Well, the context will tell us. And I want us to note that the Spirit is not always the Holy Spirit. Verses 5 through 6, he contrasts the, the flesh to the spirit. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh. Those who live according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. That might also be capitalized in your New Testament translation, but that's not considering the Holy Spirit. He's contrasting it with the flesh. You live according to the flesh, meaning you serve your flesh, or you live according to your spirit and you do what is best for your spirit. Those who do what is best for their spirit will have redemption. Verse 9 says that you are not in the flesh but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So that is obviously a reference to the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God. And get down to verse 15, we see it used in a different way. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. And the contrast is between the spirit of bondage and the spirit of adoption. It may be capitalized in your translation. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about this disposition of bondage, of slavish fear, and this disposition of adoption, of sonship. He goes on to say that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, the disposition as sons, that we are children of God. He tells us what to do, and we're not rebellious. We love our Father, so we submit to Him in that disposition of a son, and we do what He says. In that disposition and the Holy Spirit's revelation bears witness that we are children of God when we do what it says. So it's obvious that Spirit is not always meant Holy Spirit. So we go back to verse 26 and we suggest that maybe it's the Holy Spirit because it says the Spirit Himself. And that seems to make sense. If He says the Spirit Himself, then it must mean the person, the Holy Spirit of the Godhead. That word Himself is the Greek word autos. And it is a neuter gender pronoun, meaning that in and of itself, inherently, it has no gender. Sometimes it's translated self, himself, herself, itself, or it. And so once again, the context discerns what it means. Verse 16, that same word, autos, is translated the Spirit Himself. Verse 21 says that the creation itself. And then in verse 23, it says, even we groan within ourselves. That's the same word, autos. And so why is it translated Himself in Romans 8 and verse 26? I want us to understand that the translators are not inspired. They take a Greek text and they do their best job knowing the Greek language to convey the meaning of the Holy Spirit in that passage in a word-for-word translation. And sometimes they don't get it perfectly right. I think one of the times is here. In fact, the King James Version translates it itself, although it capitalizes Spirit, so it suggests that it is the Holy Spirit. I want us to consider what this Spirit, whoever it is, whatever it is, what it is doing. It says that that Spirit Himself, in the New King James Version, makes intercession for us. Now, we started off prefacing this study by noting that we will suffer, but we're not alone in this suffering because we have an intercessor. But I want us to notice another passage that we are all too familiar with in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, when Paul tells Timothy that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so if this Spirit in Romans 8, 26 is the Holy Spirit, then He is performing a role, an office of intercessor, in addition to that of the one mediator, the one intercessor, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just like we are created with roles and we are to fulfill those roles and submit to those roles, it's the same thing with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son said, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will." God made a plan, the Son carries out the plan, and the Spirit reveals the plan, and that's what the Spirit continues to do, and that's what we're studying in the class on Sunday mornings in the auditorium. So why is all of a sudden Paul saying that he doesn't just reveal, he intercedes? Because he's not saying that. The whole Scripture has to coincide. It cannot contradict itself. And this makes it a contradiction. I read one commentator on this passage say that this verse is the very evidence that in addition to the intercession of Jesus, we have the intercession of the Spirit. That's what I said before. The divine hermeneutic says, understand the passages you already understand and interpret the passages that are more difficult in light of those passages. So if we just look at chapter 8 and verse 26, immediately, without any other consideration, we're going to think that the Spirit himself is the Holy Spirit, and he works in this office of intercessor. But 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says there's one mediator between God and man, one intercessor. Notice also that if he is making intercession, he's making intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered, unutterable groanings, unutterable words. The Holy Spirit is an individual of intelligence. He's God. He doesn't speak in unintelligible language. He's an intelligent being, an intelligent person. If he was to make intercession for us, it would not be in groanings which cannot be uttered. But I want to suggest to you that that Spirit there is not considering the Holy Spirit as we've noted before. It's considering our spirit. It is the intercession of our spirit on our behalf in the sense that it is groaning with groanings which cannot be uttered in our suffering. You ever been going through a situation that is so heart-wrenching or so painful physically that you know that we turn to God in time of need, but you're at a loss for words? What are you going to pray for in this situation? It is beyond description, beyond words. Sometimes we suffer that much. Sometimes it's not even physical suffering, but it's mental anguish and anxiety, and we're so worried and we're so troubled in this situation, and we're so oppressed by those who are contrary to us, and we don't know what to say, what to ask for. But our spirit's groaning, and our spirit does groan. Consider Jesus in John the 11th chapter with the death of Lazarus, after you had Mary come to him and say, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." John 11 and verse 33 says that when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He groaned in the spirit. Later, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. There's great significance and power in that verse. He was a man. And like we've noted before, he can sympathize with us. He groaned in the spirit as well. Just like when we groan in the spirit as we suffer. We noted 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 2 through 3. In this earthly tent, we groan waiting to be clothed with this habitation, which is from heaven. But who's there to sympathize with us? Who's there that, although we are groaning with words that are too, or groanings too deep for words, which is what the New American Standard Bible translates it as, who's there that actually knows, even though these are unutterable groanings, we don't know how to put it into words, who's there that actually knows what we're going through and what we need? Who but the one mediator, who is God come in the flesh and experiencing suffering and temptation to such a degree that we will never have to experience, yet never sinned and never grew faint-hearted to the extent of forsaking his God. And he's at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us. So it says in verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In Acts, the first chapter, when they were finding a replacement for Judas Iscariot, they prayed to Jesus and said, "You, O Lord, who knows the hearts of all, show us which one of these two you have chosen." In the letter to the church at Thyatira in Revelation, the second chapter in verse 23, Jesus said, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." And it's not just a suffering or a searching without an ability to actually aid when he understands exactly what our mind is saying and what our spirits are groaning about, but he knows exactly what we're going through. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And we approach the throne of grace boldly that we may find grace to help in time of need. And this passage of Romans chapter 8 is difficult, but it reveals to us a most wonderful truth that is comforting to us. Because we understand prayer is there, and we're expected to pray. Pray without ceasing. We need to give our time to prayer. But there are some times in our prayers that we just don't know how to word this. We don't know how to phrase it. That's how bad it's been. And sometimes we might worry, well, does God really know? Yeah, he knows. Because our spirits are groaning, and Jesus knows what our spirits are going through. and He intercedes on our behalf. All of this works to the eventual glory that we hope for. All this works toward our salvation. That's why Paul says that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. He's not talking about every little thing that ever was and ever will be in this world. He's talking about everything from chapter 1 of Romans all the way up to this point regarding the death of Christ, the intercession of Christ, the blood of Christ, and the faith that we have and the power of the gospel. Everything that is included in the scheme of redemption, everything that God does, the Holy Spirit does, and Jesus does as our mediator, all that they're doing is working toward our glorification. He says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, He might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified." That's what He's telling them. Glory awaits. Suffering comes first. But that glory is not, or that suffering is not worthy to be compared with the suffering. And it's going to get bad, but Christ is always there. And He intercedes for you. And He is aiding you in that suffering. And the end is going to be eternal glory. And that is all I had prepared for this evening. I hope that it was understandable. I hope that you have gained a better understanding of that passage. And I hope that, as it was with me in my study and in my preaching just now, was a great encouragement to you, knowing that Jesus is there for us and is aiding us in our time on earth. If you're here this evening, you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, you need to do so to become a Christian. You need to be immersed in the watery graves of baptism, rising up to walk in newness of life so that you can suffer for Christ in the hope of that eternal glory. And if you have not done that, we encourage you to do so this evening. If you have any other spiritual need we can assist you with, you're invited as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.